15, starting at verse 12, where Jesus says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so, that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other."
The reading is from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, page 1094 in your Bibles. The Fellowship of the Believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, take my words and, as in the words of that lovely hymn we've just heard, help them to be messages from Thee. Inspire our hearts, Lord. Amen. So welcome to this part one of a transformed community. If you really want to hear more, in about 3 weeks' time, the second half of this sermon will come along. And so if you don't like what I say, that's fine, you get a second bite at the cherry. So we're looking at a transformed community. Now, if, like me, you read various translations of the Bible, you may have noticed that this particular passage has very many titles. Today's reading in the NIV calls it the Fellowship of Believers. The Jerusalem Bible calls it the Early Christian Community. And the Good News Bible, or NRSV, both of them call it Life Among the Believers. Clearly, no matter what you call it, the message and the passage is all about a community that has encountered God and been transformed. So, unless you've read the first few chapters of Acts, you may be wondering, and you might have a question of, who are they? Because they get up to quite a lot of things. They are the people who were touched by God, either directly or indirectly at Pentecost. These are the folk that heard Peter's preaching, accepted the good news, and had been baptized. These were the new converts. To all intents and purposes, an even better title for this passage would be, as one commentator has rightly said, the characteristics of a church. So my first question to us is it true? Is that statement true? And how true of us is it? Of churches in general? I mean, churches in Melbourne, churches in Worcestershire, churches in the UK or around the world. Perhaps, given that you don't want to be listening to me all morning, you might want to discuss that over a cup of coffee later on. You see, the passage is not about the individual. The passage is about the corporate nature of faith, the group as a whole. Humanity, as I've noticed in my 50 plus years on this planet, is very good at circling the wagons and forming little groups, little cliques. Now, sometimes this is okay. Family history societies, for instance, or live role-playing groups who do Dungeons and Dragons. You neither group would you want to wander into by mistake. But sometimes it's just exclusionary. Take playgrounds. They form part of my life these days. Playgrounds can be a nightmare. If you've ever stood in one as the new kid or new parent on the block, it can be terrifying. You see, people like to belong. They like to be covered by a group's approval and opinions. It takes a strong person to paddle their own canoe. So here we see those people affected by Peter's preaching, by the Holy Spirit coming together. This is the beginning of church, maybe not as we know it, but church, fellowship, nevertheless. So let's take today's reading, it was deceptively short, and break it down a bit. I say break it down a bit because there's actually 9 distinct points which could be made. I'm not going to make 9 distinct points, so you can relax. Let's look at verse 42, the first bit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I find this really lovely. Here were newborn Christians, as we'd like to call them, and they were not content to stick with what they knew from Peter or had experienced at Pentecost. These people were hungry for more. Henry Ford once said, "Once you only get old once you stop learning." I'm going to take that to heart. I could still be here in another 150 years. But this is true. Learning should never cease. God, Trinity, it's an inexhaustible mystery. We should never expect to understand God, to get him, as the popular vernacular goes. He should never sit comfortably in our shoebox-sized mind. Yes, we may finally encounter a spirituality in which we feel comfortable, but that isn't the same thing as God. Spirituality is the base camp from which we live the daily adventure of journeying with God towards God. For this newly formed group, if they wanted to know more, all they had were the stories which the apostles could tell. They'd listen, they'd dwell on them, they'd dwell in them, they'd mull them over, they'd figure out what it was saying to them individually and as a new group, and importantly, how it affected their tradition. The Holy Spirit that was living within them would enable them to see past the law. After all, many of these new converts were either Jews or God-fearers. Those are people who had adopted the Jewish faith but hadn't been born into it. So they'd look past or through the law so that they could look towards God. I wonder how much we do that. I wonder how much some churches are just stuck in tradition and that their God has become somewhat smaller than God really is. One of the many commentators on this passage said, "A day where we've not penetrated more deeply into the wisdom and grace of God is a day wasted." If we just consider for a moment the Jewish faith, it is a faith that continues to grow, to wrestle with its scriptures. It's a faith which develops and expands through debates and discussions of rabbis. and their meditations upon the text. This seems to me a really healthy way for faith. After all, God didn't just give us the Holy Spirit. He gave us brains, logic, and reason too. One question that I often tussle with, and I wonder if you do too, is do we want to go further into God? Are we happy at whichever camp we reach? Sometimes, like if you're climbing Everest, it's good to get to the next camp further up the mountain, take a rest, catch your breath. But if we've got to the point where we're not going on with God day by day, we may never reach the top of the mountain. But because I believe in a resurrection faith, a faith which models the order, disorder, reorder, rhythm, a bit like a Rubik's Cube, a faith that transforms people, situations and ideas, I feel compelled, nay, some would even say propelled, onwards. For me, the Bible is just one way of encountering God, and certainly something that shouldn't be worshipped in place of Him. One of the lovely lecturers that I had when I was at college described theology. Now, to you and me, that's thinking or talking about God. It's a bit like standing on a beach at the water's edge with the water just tickling your toes. As you move further into God, it's like moving, inching further into the sea. You might go ankle deep, mid-shin, knee deep, and before you know it, a huge wave comes along and knocks you off your feet, and you bob along in the water. God is like the sea. As we draw closer, we should expect to be knocked off our feet. We should pray that we'll have the joy of spirit to let God carry us off to wherever He wants to take us. When we spend time with God, when we dwell in His presence, when we mull over Scripture, we will, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, learn to do right. That we might all be taught by God. Jesus told His disciples to take my yoke and learn from me. Jesus, as it says, was gentle and humble of heart. So let us imitate Him. The end bit of verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is primarily about spending time with God. When we spend time with Him, we are transformed. Prayer is a bit like giving God permission to transform us, and through us, situations and other people. What I love about this passage is the early church had quite early on identified that they couldn't do stuff under their own power, under their own steam. They needed God. They needed to spend time with Him, to give the Spirit within them time and permission to get to work on them and through them. Sometimes we'd spend time with God because we need strength. An often heard prayer of young parents is, God, give me strength. So whether it's physical strength, moral strength, mental strength, there are just times when we need the strength from somewhere else. Jesus, as we hear in Matthew, tells His disciples to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes prayer is just for us to gain a different perspective on a situation, to ask for patience in affliction, to get to that point where we can pray for those that persecute us. But whether it's for strength, patience, or peace, we are all encouraged to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. as Paul tells us in Ephesians. And in Romans 12, there's the lovely little bit on love, and part of love is to be faithful in prayer. By being together, we see that the church, this new, wonderful, embryonic fellowship, learnt to pray together. Praying together adds a new dimension altogether. By being called to come together as a group and to join in the prayer, it draws us closer to one another, a unity of purpose in fellowship and love. If we continue reading through, we discover that, thirdly, the church was a sharing church. Now, before you all switch off, worried that I'm about to go all Karl Marx on you, I want you to pause. Just look at that passage. It does indeed say in verse 44 that they had everything in common. And sometimes we just stop there and get our knickers in a twist. But look what it says at verse 46. It says, they broke bread in their own homes. So clearly they weren't living in some commune somewhere, all together, happy as Larry, but poor as church mice. No, verse 45 shows us the key. They sold their possessions and goods and gave to anyone as they had need. This was a group that supported one another as the need arose. They took responsibility for one another. It was no longer every man for himself. On my days off, please don't laugh, I do get them, I am a fan of family history. Now, as far as I can tell you that I'm not related to the King of England or anybody else who might have any amount of money whatsoever. So when I look at my family history, I notice that when times got hard, parents got sick as they do, whole families ended up in the workhouse. Now, in some ways, the workhouse was set up as a precursor to the welfare state. It intended good, but sometimes the practice left a lot to be desired. It was institutionalised caring, but often without the caring. Families were split up, rations were meagre. I sometimes wonder if it was society's way of hiding the poor, the sick and the disabled, because they didn't really meet the criteria of verse 45, did it? Because they were apart from the community, not a part of the community. In Acts, we have a church that takes responsibility for each other, perhaps because they can see the image of God in each other. But in a time when there was no welfare state, they were looking after each other. Nowadays, of course, we do have some semblance of a welfare state. We also have food banks and homeless shelters and donating to charity. And they're all modern ways in which this work is continuing. But should it stop there? Do we have, as Christians, a responsibility for our brothers, for other churches, in the team, in the deanery, in the diocese, indeed the world? Because sharing is part of love. When we come together as the body of Christ, as a fellowship, this is a loving expression of gratitude to God for drawing us to him. Our gratitude is revealed by our caring for one another's needs, by sensitivity to sharing in each other's joys and sorrows. Basically, loving as Jesus did. And this sharing continues not only in their life together outside of the temple, outside of their little group, but they shared in worship. This young group met together. They came to praise God. Worship is not a solitary action. By the simple action of worshipping together with all their different styles and preferences, because let's face it, if we all have different styles and preferences now, I can't believe it was any different back then. But they worshipped together. The group bonded. They prayed with a common purpose. They were humbly seeking the Lord. As they shared in the stories of what God was doing in their lives, those little good news stories that kept them moving forward, propelling them onwards in their faith. Worship is never about the type of service. It's not whether you like new songs or old hymns, which words were said by whom, in which form, which version of the Bible you read from. It's nothing really to do with that. It can help you worship, but it's not that. Worship is an attitude of heart, of humbly seeking God, of being open to the Spirit that lives within us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Worship is lifting our spirits in praise and adoration. It isn't about what we believe or don't believe. It can't be, because all those new believers only had the apostles' stories of Jesus and the Hebrew scriptures. And there had been little or no interpretation, praise the Lord, at that point. And the result of all this love, caring, worship and prayer, there was a group which grew daily, a group that was held in the esteem of others, a group that others couldn't help but like. As verse 47 says, they enjoyed the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. This was a community that was transformed by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled them, in the words of Thomas Keating, to live ordinary lives with extraordinary love. Our mission statement is to see the flourishing of our communities by partnering with God. We can do this in our ordinary lives if, like Thomas Keating says, we have that extraordinary love. My prayer for us all this week, this year, this century, is that we will encounter that extraordinary love and use it and carry it out into our communities. Amen.